Please stand for the reading of the Old Testament lesson, Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Shall we pray? Our Father, you have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Please help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson for this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 33. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the grounds of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thanks, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Now, despite popular opinion to the contrary, Christianity is not a religion centered in prohibitions. Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. Rather, Christianity is a religion centered in God's gracious plan to rescue the sinful human race from the guilt and the consequences of our sin. And because God has graciously saved us from our sins, he will not allow us to worship him while at the same time keeping our allegiances to any non-Christian religions or practices which we may have been involved with before we came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In the Corinth of Paul's day, the people whom Paul is writing were all new Christians. They're struggling mightily to leave their pagan past behind. And they'd written to Paul asking him a series of questions about how their new faith in Christ impacts them as they live in a city dominated by pagan temples and pagan practices. Earlier, Paul had exhorted them to put the needs of their neighbors above their own, to give up their freedom for the sake of others. Now he gives the Corinthians a very simple standard by which to live as Christians in the midst of a pagan world, and that is to do all to the glory of God. Now we're continuing our series on Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, and we've made our way into the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul brings to a conclusion the discussion begun back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, when he first raised the question of a Christian's participation in pagan feasting. Now, the reason it's taken Paul so long to lay out his response is probably due to the fact that Paul is answering each of the points that the Corinthians raised in their letter to the apostle, to which they asked the question of whether or not it was acceptable for Christians to eat this meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Now, Paul's already explained that idols are nothing since there's one true and living God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Paul has spelled out how eating such meat or not eating such meat does nothing to condemn us or to commend us before God. But Paul has been emphatic that the strong, those who see nothing wrong with eating this meat sacrificed to idols, the strong should be willing to bear with the weak, those who think there is something wrong with eating this meat, until the weak become strong. The strong should be willing to give up their freedom until such time as the weak outgrow their spiritual immaturity. Now, as we've seen throughout this part of 1 Corinthians, it's foreign to us, but food is very often tied directly to pagan forms of worship. And it was commonplace for an animal to be sacrificed in one of the city's temples, and part of the butchered animal was used as a burnt offering in the ceremony that was held there. Some of it went to the priests, some of it went to the participants, but the remaining meat was taken and sold to local butchers or went on sale in the city's marketplace. Now, it's one thing to go into a pagan temple, participate in the pagan ceremony, which includes this animal sacrifice and the ritualistic consumption of its flesh. It's another thing to eat the leftover meat from one of these ceremonies when it's purchased from a third party and when the meat has no religious signification other than it's going to be dinner. Now, should Christians buy and eat that meat or should they abstain? And what are you to do when you visit someone's home and they offer you a meal and you don't know where the meat came from? Well, what then? So with that, we now take up the conclusion of Paul's discussion of pagan feasting and the Christian's relationship to idolatry in verses 14 through 33 of chapter 10. Now, in verse 14, Paul gives the Corinthians and us a direct prohibition regarding participation in idolatry. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, this verse is a conclusion of what's gone before. That's very apparent in the original languages. And Paul continues then to speak of the Corinthians, despite all he said to them, he continues to describe them as my beloved. And that indicates Paul's very strong personal concern for those to whom he's writing. These are people Paul knows well. These are people that Paul loves affectionately. Now, in a similar tone, Paul's just urged the Corinthians to flee from fornication. And now he strongly urges them to flee from all forms of idolatry. And this is to become the daily practice of every Corinthian Christian. As one writer so aptly puts it, there's to be no leisurely contemplation of the sin, thinking that one can go so far and be safe from going any further. The only wise course is to have nothing to do with it. And that's exactly right. The Christian is to flee from idolatry, and it's obvious that Paul is worried about the Corinthians, who just don't seem to be able to sever all their ties to their pagan past. Now, even though Paul has just assured the Corinthians in verse 13 that God's going to be with them in the midst of whatever temptation they may face, nevertheless, it does fall to the Corinthians to make every effort to avoid all forms of idolatry. Now, the gravity and difficulty of this is really easy to overlook. Like any other large Greco-Roman city, Corinth is filled with temples, and those temples are filled with prostitutes. There are trade guilds everywhere dedicated to pagan deities. And then there's the public baths, which were filled with art that we can only describe as the ancient equivalent of porn. Now, Paul's exhortation not only includes the avoidance of all places where idolatry is practiced, that is, in the pagan temples, but his exhortation includes the avoidance of all things associated with paganism, such as temple prostitution and such as this sexual morality that's tied to paganism. Paul isn't asking the Corinthians to do something that would have been easy to do. Paganism is everywhere in Corinth. And since the Corinthians prided themselves on their great wisdom, Paul now puts that claim to the test. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Now, surely sensible people can see the obvious. Resisting temptation is a fool's errand. Instead of resisting temptation, we are to flee from temptation. And Paul's right, and the Corinthians should obviously know that the apostle is telling them the truth if they're as wise as they claim to be. Nothing good comes from a Christian's involvement in idolatry. Christians must flee paganism. Now, that's certainly reinforced by all that follows. These are Paul's questions regarding a believer's intimate fellowship with the risen Christ through the means of the Lord's Supper. Those who come to the Lord's table enjoy fellowship with Christ himself, and therefore they can't continue to participate in the demonic. Now, in verse 16, Paul writes, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" Now, Paul's reference here to the cup of blessing is very significant. This is clearly a reference to the Lord's Supper, as the following discussion here and then on into chapter 11 is going to make plain. The background of Paul's words is the fact that Jesus referred to the third cup of wine in the Passover meal as his own body, or as his own blood, rather, the blood of the new covenant that was shed for the remission of sins. And the prayer of thanksgiving that was offered over that cup is the means of both consecrating the wine and to humbly give thanks for all that God has done for providing for us for the forgiveness of our many sins. Now, from Paul's very vivid language here, it's clear that when a Christian drinks from the cup, they somehow participate, koinonia, in the blood of Christ. Through that cup, we are bound together with Christ in fellowship. We have participation with the blood of Christ. As John Calvin so aptly put it, the soul has truly communion in the blood as we drink the wine with the mouth. According to our own Belgic confession, this banquet is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates himself to us with all his benefits. At that table, he makes us enjoy himself as much as the merits of his suffering and death, as he nourishes, strengthens, and comforts our poor desolate souls by the eating of his flesh, and relieves and renews them by the drinking of his blood. Now, this reception of Christ's blood, as we've seen, is clearly spiritual. I'm not a priest, I'm a minister. I don't change the bread and wine into anything. They're bread and wine, which we consecrate through prayer. But we do receive Christ in a spiritual sense. We're not told how it takes place, we're just told that it does. And the same thing holds true for the bread as much as it does for the wine. Now, why does Paul mention the wine and the cup first? Well, he probably does so because in these local pagan rituals found throughout Corinth, much was made of the shedding of the sacrificial blood of the animal that was about to be consumed. And people bathed in it and did all kinds of horrible things with that blood. And perhaps Paul mentions the blood first because of its signification in redemption. But why would Paul introduce this subject in regards to a Christian's participation in pagan feasting if the Lord's Supper were but a mere memorial meal, wherein what mattered was whether or not we were sorry enough for our sins to make ourselves worthy to come to that table? Now, participation in Christ's body and blood implies spiritual eating and drinking, not merely remembering, although remembering what Christ has done for us is an essential aspect of coming to the Lord's table. Now, we also need to consider the fact that the worship of these various pagan deities also involves some kind of an eating and drinking. And since the Lord's Supper is said to be a participation in the body and blood of Christ, how can the Corinthians simultaneously participate in pagan feasting? The point is this. If a Christian truly enjoys fellowship with the risen Christ through his body and blood, how can they still participate in pagan practices and engage in fellowship with pagan deities? Especially when they know that in reality that pagan deity is absolutely nothing. As indicates in verse 17, because there's one bread, we who are one body, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. You know, Paul's stress here is on the unity of the group that partakes. And this is a very important and often overlooked discussion in connection to the Lord's Supper. Look, we're a very diverse body of people. Yet once we're joined to Christ, we all become members of his spiritual body, which is his church. And in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, not only do we as believers participate in the body and blood of Christ, but we're also united to each other as members of Christ's body, the church, even as we are fed by Christ's body here in the supper. And so the supper is not only a sacrament upon which in which we feed upon Christ's body and blood through faith, it's also a sacrament in which the risen Christ binds us as his people together as his spiritual body. And so that means to participate in pagan feasting is not only to be unfaithful to Christ, it's to be unfaithful to the other members of Christ's body with whom we are united. And that's why the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is the sacrament of Christian unity. We who are one body come to the same table and we partake together of the one loaf and of the one cup. Now in verse 18, Paul again returns to redemptive history to make his point. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Now, it's really interesting that Paul literally speaks here of Israel according to the flesh, perhaps to distinguish national Israel from the new Israel, which is in fact the church. Paul says those who eat the sacrifices participated in the altar, that is, they participated in all that that altar stood for. And Paul is very likely referring to those meals mentioned back in Deuteronomy chapter 14, in which the people together ate the sacrificial food. And by eating the meal, the people were said to be bound to Yahweh as well as to each other. And Paul returns to that point in the rest of the chapter. Now, all this is said against the backdrop of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. Idols are nothing. So what do I imply then, Paul says? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Now the dilemma that Paul is facing is simply this. If a Christian eats meat sacrificed to idols, then he or she in some sense participates in the demonic. But if a Christian can't eat such meat for ethical reasons, doesn't that then imply that the idols are real and that appears to be the reason why Christians should avoid that kind of food? Well, Paul's rhetorical question, which is asked in verse 19 and then answered in verse 20, is designed to point out that not only are sacrifices made to idols nothing, but the idols themselves are nothing. And yet, while idols are nothing because there's no God but one, there is an occult or a demonic reality underlying idolatry. Idols are nothing but wood and stone, but Paul's point is that demons use people's susceptibility to idolatry to make inroads into their lives through deception. As some kind of a bond, Paul says, is form with the demonic through this fellowship meal that is associated with these pagan temples and pagan feasting. And so even though idols are in actuality nothing, people who associate with idols are not engaging in some neutral activity. There is an occult dimension so real that people who sacrifice to idols, which are nothing, are actually sacrificing to the demons themselves. And therefore, to share in the eating of food sacrificed to idols, which are nothing, is to form a bond of fellowship with demons, which are in fact real. Idol worshippers do have fellowship with demons when they eat this food that is sacrificed to idols. And that is why someone who is in fellowship with Christ and who participates at the Lord's table cannot continue to participate in the things that go on in these pagan temples. And I think that's why we see this emphatic assertion from Paul in verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Now, when Paul speaks of the table of the Lord, he's echoing a number of Old Testament passages, including the first chapter of Malachi, our Old Testament lesson this morning, that speak of the altar in the temple as the table of the Lord. And that altar occupied a central place in Israel's worship of Yahweh. But the unbelieving priests of Israel polluted the altar by offering improper sacrifices. They brought blemished animals. And as a result, they came under God's judgment. And so that's yet another illustration from redemptive history as to why Christians ought to learn the lesson of Israel. Now, in the New Covenant, the altar in Jerusalem has been replaced by the table of the Lord. And in every Christian church, Christ gives himself to his people through bread and wine if they receive that bread and wine in faith, believing that in doing so, they're in fact receiving Christ. Now, clearly, that tells us of the centrality of the sacraments in general and the Lord's Supper in particular in the worship service of the apostolic churches. This is a key reason why the Lord's Supper is tied to the preaching of God's Word and why it is to be celebrated frequently, not infrequently or quarterly, as is done in so many Reformed and Presbyterian churches. Now, Paul puts this matter in very, very sharp relief. Christians cannot be participants both in the Lord's Supper and in idol feasts. It's an either-or choice. Christians can't compromise in this matter. And since we drink the cup of the Lord, we're spiritually participating, Paul says, with the blood of Christ. But someone who drinks the cup of a pagan ceremony somehow and in some way participates in the demonic. And so those who participate in the Lord's Supper cannot still participate in any pagan ritual. Lest, like Israel, they risk coming under God's judgment. Now, Paul will go on to point out in verse 22 that there are very serious consequences in this. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Now, as Paul has pointed out at the beginning of this chapter, the Corinthians have to be aware of the fate of ancient Israel. How the Israelites ate the spiritual food and drank the spiritual drink and yet came under God's judgment. So now he reminds the Corinthians that it's not a good thing to arouse God's jealousy. For we're not stronger than God, and to mock Him by participating in paganism is to risk coming under the covenant curse. And the covenant curse is spelled out in the next chapter, verses 27 through 32. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of concerning the body and blood of Christ. So we're warned that we need to discern Christ's body in the supper and that we're not to participate in pagan idol feasts while we come to this table. Now in verses 22 through 33, Paul finally returns to the subject began all the way back in chapter 8. What about eating meat sacrificed to idols? And the practical application of Paul's doctrine is made very clear in the rest of the chapter. As Paul puts it in verse 23, look, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Paul's made that point several times before. While everything is permissible for him, not everything builds up the body of Christ. Beloved, Christian liberty has to be defended at all costs against Pharisees and legalists. But at the same time, Christian liberty has to be exercised in such a way as not to stumble the weak. Just because I'm free to do something doesn't mean I should do everything. Now in verse 24, Paul reminds us of one of the basic principles of his doctrine of the Christian life. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Since we're all members of Christ's body, we're not to place ourselves or our needs above that of others. We're to seek the good of our neighbors. And we must be careful not to use our liberty as a way of justifying our own sinful and self-centered behavior. We're always to consider the weak, especially in the case of food and drink. Food and drink should never divide the body of Christ. And that brings Paul to the very practical question of eating this meat that has been sold in the market. What are we to do about this, especially if we don't know the origin of the meat? Well, again, Paul's advice in verses 25 to 26 is very simple and eminently practical. Eat whatever sold in the marketplace without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. While Christians can eat meat in the context of a pagan ceremony, we can't attend a pagan feast. There is nothing wrong whatsoever with eating meat which may or may not have come from a pagan temple. And while the Jews would have been very scrupulous about this, Paul doesn't lay this yoke on Gentile necks. If we don't know where the meat came from, why worry about it? Eat it and enjoy it. Now, with a single sentence, it's absolutely revolutionary. We forget how revolutionary this is. Paul has just dismissed every religion centered on works and rituals and dietary laws. Knocks it right out of the park in one sentence. Paul tells us to eat and not worry about it. As Christians, we're not bound to superstition. We're not bound to the rules of men who think themselves wiser than God. After all, there is no reality to the idol, since the earth and everything in it is the Lord's. A citation from Psalm 24, verse 1. But what about the meat that's offered to us in someone's home when we may not know the origin of the meat? Again, Paul's advice in verses 27 to 30 is just simple and it's utterly practical. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Well, the principle here is just very simple. A Christian is to eat whatever's put before them as a matter of charity. But if the host announces that the meat came from the sacrifice, "Hey, I just went down the street to the Costco at the temple, look what I got," then the Christian should not eat it. Both as an example to the host that the believer trusts in Christ and cannot do so, but also to avoid matters that might disturb a weaker person's conscience. Now, according to Paul, the Christian is free to eat whatever they want, and our liberty should not depend on what other people think. That's not the standard. But the weak Christian or the non-Christian needs to know that Christians do not and cannot sanction idolatry. Paul doesn't want a Christian to offer a prayer of thanks over something that the strong is free to eat, but that the weaker party thinks is sinful. Because then the weaker person is going to turn right around and denounce what the strong is doing. Paul just says, avoid stuff like this in the first place. Better not to eat at all if there are any questions. But if nothing is said, and the implication here seems to me, don't ask, then eat it and enjoy it. Now, that leads to the following guideline from Paul in verses 31 through 33 that serves as a test as to whether or not to eat and drink. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try and please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Beloved, if we do everything to the glory of God, that means we carefully consider how our actions exalt Christ, how they further His kingdom, and how our neighbor will respond, then we're free to eat and drink whatever we wish. However, doing everything for the glory of God means that we must be careful in the presence of the weak to avoid doing those things that may cause the weak to stumble. And like Paul here, we all should follow the example of Christ and put the good of others before our own. Why? So that we gain a hearing to preach the gospel. Because if we gain a hearing to preach the gospel, then, Paul says, they might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, as we conclude our passage, what do we say by way of application? Well, Paul raises three issues in this section of 1 Corinthians. The first is that Christians are to enjoy our liberty in Christ. If our standing before God depends on the merits of Christ, His death for our sins, His perfect obedience providing us with a perfect righteousness that we receive through faith alone, then what we eat or drink has no impact upon our standing with God. That means we are free to eat or drink whatever we wish, within moderation, of course, and yet We must always be cognizant of the weak, and we must do nothing to cause them to stumble. We must put love for our brothers and sisters for whom Christ has died ahead of our freedom to eat or not according to Christian liberty. Now, Paul's second point is that idols are nothing. There's one God who created and sustains all things. But if people think idols are real, then for all intents and purposes, they are. The demonic comes into play through deception. And even though idols are nothing, demons are real. Now, people in this world may think they're worshiping Caesar Augustus or Diana or Mars or Jupiter or some other pagan deity. Those deities don't exist. But demons do. And in their sacrifices to these idols and false gods, people are in fact uniting themselves in some way and serving the demonic. And that's why Christians are to have nothing whatsoever to do with idolatry. Look, Paul's not worried about meat. He's worried about Christians participating in the demonic. And Paul's third point is very closely related. Jesus Christ gives himself to us in this table that is spread before us in the Lord's Supper. And that's why the sacraments are essential to Christian worship. That's why they're not just something that gets tagged on at the end. When we eat this consecrated bread and drink this wine, we're truly participating in Christ's body and his blood, because through faith we take ordinary bread and ordinary wine as though they were the true body and the true blood of Christ. And when we do this, it's the Holy Spirit who ensures that we actually receive what is promised, Christ's body and Christ's blood. And Paul's point is, look, if that's true, how can we receive Christ's body and blood and yet still be so willing to participate in the demonic? We can't. And that's why Paul says, flee from idolatry. We must have nothing to do with idolatry in any of its forms. And so at the end of the chapter, Paul leaves us with two very basic ethical principles that help us navigate our way through a pagan culture such as our own. Southern California is every bit as pagan as Corinth. Because our salvation has already been accomplished for us by Christ through his death and resurrection, the two principles are very simple. We put the needs of our neighbor ahead of our own, and whatever we do, beloved, we're to do it to the glory of God. Amen.